I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And as we're turning there, I just want to say that I am personally astonished and overwhelmed by the grand narrative that we have in the Bible. Week after week, I just feel so grateful and privileged to see afresh just the continuity and cohesion of this incredible book, the Bible, from creation to Christ, from promise to fulfillment. Every chapter just weaves together this magnificent story of God's glory and redemption. And I'm just amazed at the depth and the beauty and the interconnectedness of God's word. It truly never ceases to amaze me. And as we come to this text today, I think we see that again. And so tonight, what we're going to do is look at day one of the creation week. And we've already seen how God the Father, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Last week, we encountered God the Spirit, who was said to be hovering over the face of the waters. And tonight, we get the privilege to look at the Son of God, who is the very word that is spoken. And how God speaks light into existence, and he separates it from the darkness. And from this one word, we discover an entire theology of light. And my hope is that we will begin to trace how the Bible speaks of God's light, God's day, and God's rule over the darkness. And we'll reflect on what it means for God to bring light, not just to this world, but to our very lives. But before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it reveals not just our origin, but who you are. And I pray tonight as we look at your word that we would, as we just sung, bind ourselves to the cross where there is life and life eternal. But I pray that we would see afresh your word, that we would be moved, that we would be exhorted, that we would be motivated to live for you in this world and shine your light into the darkness. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we commit the reading of your word to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 1, I'll start in verse 1, I'll end in verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, over the summer, my family visited my parents who live in Central Oregon. And in the middle of the night, while we were sound asleep, we suddenly lost all power to the house. I'm told that this happens frequently where they live. And I was alerted because I sleep with this big, beautiful fan right by my face, blowing on my face. Lisa loves this fan. And it suddenly went off, and I woke up. She kept sleeping, probably happily. And I knew something had happened, so I turned over. I tried to turn the fan on, nothing. Tried to turn the lamp on, nothing. I stumbled into the living room, nothing worked. And this blackout was sudden. It was a kind of blackout where everything in the house just falls silent at once. The hum of the appliances was gone. Glow of the TV, gone. The buzz of the light bulbs, gone. It was just darkness. It was just silence. And all of a sudden, my parents' house, which I know very well, suddenly felt to me unfamiliar. I was walking more slowly. I felt disoriented in a house I once knew. Every step I took was cautious, every moment a little bit slower. And I was aware in that moment, more than ever, just how much I rely on light. How much we use light to navigate just this life in general. And then without warning, the power came back on and lights flooded the house again. The shadows vanished. And just like that, everything felt normal again. And that moment stayed with me, not because it was dramatic or even scary. I knew what was going on. But I think because I had been studying Genesis 1, and I had been contemplating, I'd been meditating on God's light. And because of that, it was very revealing to me that I only realize how much I value light, how much I need light until it is gone. We often take it for granted. And in these verses, what we will see is the very first thing that God makes by the power of his word is light, and how light itself is an essential theme that we see throughout the scriptures. And so we're going to look at four important action verbs that we see here in creation. God said, God saw, God separated, and God named. These are important words. But before we dive into day one and the significance of light, I first want to relate the Old Testament with the New Testament. Specifically, I want to address briefly how to relate the Old Testament in light of New Testament revelation. I think doing so here will help us as we continue on in our study in Genesis. So connecting the dots between the old and the new. Many would argue that we must read Genesis on its own terms. In other words, that whatever message it has for us was first given by the original author to his readers. And I, of course, agree with that principle. This is an important hermeneutical principle. We need to always read every passage of Scripture in its own terms, in its own context, in its own setting. And with the Bible as our authority, we can confidently embrace Genesis as being written by Moses at God's inspiration for the Exodus people of Israel. That's his original audience. That's his original context. And while we must acknowledge the original setting of Genesis, I would say that Christians are bound to interpret its meaning as explained by Christ and the apostles. And so not only do we use the New Testament to help us understand the Old Testament, but also I would say to understand Genesis in light of the fuller revelation that comes later through the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because Jesus himself made a Christ-centered principle key to the Old Testament when he declared to the scribes and to the scholars in John 5:46, he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And in this passage in John, Jesus is directly connecting the Old with the New Testament by showing that the writings of Moses were ultimately about him, and they revealed fully in the New Testament. So, for example, when God says in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," and there was light, the Gospel of John explains how this relates to Christ by referring to Jesus as the divine word. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John is making a deliberate link to the opening lines of the book of Genesis here. And the New Testament depicts Christ's salvation as a new work of creation. It also places Jesus as God and with God in creating the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 teaches Jesus' deity in terms of both his eternal and his divine personhood. John tells us that the Word has appeared in space and time and history as an actual person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 1:3 also shows that God created by the means of his Word, so that the Word, who is Christ, also existed before creation. So why do I mention this point of connecting the dots? Because our Christian understanding of Genesis 1:3 would not, I don't think, have been as apparent to the original readers of Genesis. From our standpoint in redemptive history, we have a more developed revelation that draws out the fuller implications of God's word. to Moses' Old Testament hearers, I think the main point would have been the sheer power of God as he created by his mere word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There is power in those words. There is authority in those words. And certainly, that point is still true. That point still stands. But I also would say, I believe we're meant to see more than just the amazing fact of God's power when you read the creation account. Because John makes it clear that the Word, which is Jesus, existed before creation, which makes it clear that the Word, Jesus, was not created. He, the Word, is not to be included among other created beings. And when we see Jesus' presence in the very opening moments of creation, it helps us appreciate, I believe, his humility in coming to die for our sins. In fact, Paul makes this very point himself, that Jesus, who is the one who is one with the Creator, he himself later came as a man to redeem us from our sins. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Word of God, Jesus, created this world, and the Word of God, Jesus, will redeem this world. And I believe we're intended to see this. So with the table set, let's look at the four action verbs that we see in verses 3 through 5. And the first one that we see is that God said. This reveals his will. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." This is a highly significant statement, in that God's first action in creation was to speak. "And God said" is a theological point that we shouldn't minimize or overlook. In fact, we will encounter this cadence 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. "God said" forms a very drumbeat of the creation order. It reminds us, just as verse 1 did, of the radical distinction between the Creator and his creation. It highlights how God's purpose is achieved and worked out by his divine word. And joining the presence of the Spirit to verse 2, to the creative word of verse 3, in it what we see is the pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture. How the activity of the Spirit is always joined to the ministry of God's word. The Spirit-blessed word created light in the very beginning. So also, the Spirit-blessed word shines divine light into the hearts of sinners like you and like me to create new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so by saying, "Let there be light," God is expressing to us his will. And by doing so, we learn a lesson that will be very vital to our lives. This is, a core Christian truth. It's a core truth to the Christian life. And that is, God's will is the creative and determining power of all that there is and all that there ever will be. God's will is a sovereign, creative power enforced by the word of his command. Which means for us, that whatever situation we may find ourselves in this life, that whatever God's word declares to be his will, whether it's a promise of salvation or a warning of judgment, whatever it says, we may be absolutely certain that it will be done. And so the ultimate life hack is that when we align with God's will, we are aligning with the power that created everything. God's will shapes all of reality, what is and what will be. Nothing exists apart from God's will, past, present, or future. We need to marinate in that for a little bit. God's will in creation illustrates the lordship of God over all that he made. And this stands in contrast to secular philosophy, which sees history as being governed by chance times billions of years. But the Bible presents creation as being based upon the will of God. In fact, the shape of reality can only be understood as from the purpose of God. Creation is what it is because God commanded it. And Genesis 1:3 displays how the power of God's word is always effectual, meaning it always brings about the very cause that he intends. So when God says, let there be light, guess what? There was light. We see the Word of God possesses the power of God to accomplish the will of God. And throughout the Bible, what we see is the Word of God is both creative and effective. He brings into existence exactly what he expresses. So, brothers and sisters, I would say we need to remember the power of God's Word in creation, especially when we feel challenged to bear witness to the Bible before the hearts of an unbelieving world. Creation power, I think, should lead to evangelistic confidence. When we face the belief of this unbelieving world, we must remember that the same Word that created the universe still carries the power to pierce darkened and sin-filled hearts. The God who spoke creation into existence is the same God who brings new life to the unbelieving heart. And if God's Word was powerful enough to make the world out of nothing, then you can be certain that it is powerful enough to awaken faith in the hearts of unbelievers. So never grow weary in sharing the gospel. Never grow weary in telling the loved one the truth again and again and again, because God's Word is powerful enough to awaken that faith just as it was to awaken your own. Don't forget, Peter said that we are a royal priesthood, commissioned to proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is exactly why we always seek to give priority to God's Word in our gathered church and in our personal lives. Our worship service we desire to shape by the Word of God. And I think Psalm 33 sets the pattern for how we should respond to the power of God's Word exhibited in creation. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." This statement does not hold true about anyone else in creation, only God. Church, God's authority is unmatched. And whenever we think that we can somehow match it, all that does is reveal how foolish we really are. Awe and reverence are the only fitting responses that we should that should come out when we recognize that God controls every atom of our existence. It all depends upon his divine word. The power of God in creation is the very theme of heaven. And in Revelation 4, it shows these four living creatures and the 24 elders falling on their face before the throne of God. And they cry out with loud voices in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." God's word is the determining power of all that there is, which leads to the next significant and important action verb in our passage. God saw. God saw, which reveals his judgment. Verse 4, the second part says, "And God," or the first part, "God saw that the light was good." And so God judges the light, and he says, "Light is good." The light declared good here is a light that is separate from any other light sources. I would argue that this is the answer to those who would scoff at a literal reading of Genesis 1:3. Many people scoff at a literal reading and they say, "Well, how can there be light if there's no sun or moon or the celestial sky?" But what we are intended to see here is that the sun and the moon and etc., they are not the causes of light. God is the creator of all light. He is the source of all that shines. By the way, in the new heaven and the new earth, as we saw in our opening reading, and as we see in Revelation 22, in the new heaven there is no sun, but there's still light. And so the Bible begins and it ends by describing an untarnished world that is filled with light and yet has no sun. So starting with the first day of creation, creation takes place in the light of God's revelation. Light also speaks of safety and of salvation. In fact, David wrote in Psalm 21:7, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Also, interestingly, this word for saw has an element of judgment or evaluation. And to understand the meaning of a word, we must see how it's used in the Bible. And so just taking this word saw, if we go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw." What did he see? "The wickedness of man, and that it was great on the earth." And so God not only simply sees and knows something, he sees and he renders a judgment. And just a few verses later in Genesis 6, 12, again he says, God saw that the earth was corrupt. And in Genesis 6, that judgment is not against the rocks or against the mountains, but against, I would argue, the angels and the people who are on the earth, the very people who are made in his image, and their hearts are filled with evil intentions. God saw the people on the earth, and he renders a judgment. They were corrupt. And at the same time, God also saw the righteousness of Noah. Seeing entails judgment. And with God's perfect knowledge, he saw Noah's faith, and he counted Noah's faith as righteousness. Later on in Genesis chapter 11, when the sons of Noah began to build the Tower of Babel, God saw their unrighteousness again. Genesis 11:5 says, "The Lord came down to see." He came down, in other words, to judge the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Seeing and judging would lead to dividing the nations into different languages, and the judgment is confusion and disorder, decreation. But God's judgment is not only the result of, God's judgment is not the only result. Additional to that, it also leads to a provision. He sees Noah's righteousness, and what does he provide? He provides an ark of salvation. This is true later on as well in Genesis chapter 22, 13. Abraham is called by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And it says, on the hill, God provided for him a ram for a substitute for Isaac. And catch this, in Genesis 22, 14, Abraham called that very place, "Yahweh will provide." And literally that word provide in Genesis 22, 14 is the word see in Genesis 1, 4. God's sight led to provision and led to Abraham's salvation. So God's seeing has a deeper meaning than I think we typically give it. It's about seeing and evaluating. It's about seeing and judging and provision. In other words, God is never neutral about what he sees. And later in the Bible, we will see how in the day of the Lord, at his coming, he is not only bringing light to see, but he will bring a judgment to render as well. And so tying this back to Genesis 1:4, God judges the light to be good, but interestingly, he makes no judgment on the darkness. Why? Well, I think this is because God did not create the darkness. Also, it's because there is no sin associated yet with the darkness. That will come later in Genesis 3. Again, this is partly why I would reject the gap theory, which often posits an angelic rebellion that is previous to verse 1. But if, in fact, a rebellion had already taken place, it seems to me that God would have judged that darkness as evil. But he doesn't do that here. Very soon, when sin does enter the world, the darkness will be associated with evil, but not yet, which leads to the next action verb. God separated, or you might say his order is imposed. Second part of verse 4 says, "And God separated the light from the darkness." Now, exactly how this happened is not explained, but I'm inclined to think that if the light came into existence by means of speech, then the Word of God, Jesus, is the one who is ordering the creation. What is definitely clear is that the world is sustained and the world is upheld by the power of God's Word. And that's exactly what Hebrews 1 tells us as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created," what? "The world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." It was Jesus, the eternal word, that brought everything into existence. So the word that became flesh is the same one that separated the light from the darkness in the beginning. The work of the triune God is always one undivided work. And here we see in the first three verses that the work of the triune God is at play. You have the Father who speaks his word. And the Son is the word. And the Holy Spirit brings that word into effect, into reality. And yet, as Christ the Word separated the light from the darkness, it is worth mentioning, I think, how Christ mediated the separation in relation to other passages in the Scripture. And when we look at the word "separate" in light of Scripture, what we see is that it is a word that has a priestly connection. In Leviticus 10:10, the priests are given the task of separating the clean from the unclean, separating the holy from the common. Equally, the tabernacle itself is separated. It's divided between the holy place and the holy of holies. And the tabernacle was formed to resemble heaven as well as the entire cosmos, which was also created to resemble heaven. So this separation in the tabernacle resembles a separation between light and darkness, heaven and earth, between land and sea. It follows the whole creation order. And so I think this means that the priestly task of keeping things separated is modeled after God himself. And so we might ask, what does this reveal? And I would say it reveals a few things. One is that God's world is a world of contrast. God did not create Revelation 22 on the first day. Day one is pointing to the end, but it doesn't start that way. In fact, every day moves from darkness to light. And oftentimes we think that light comes first and that is followed by darkness, right? We say there's morning and then there's evening. That's typically our speech. But here, what we see is that darkness preceded the light. It says we have evening, and then there was morning. And this is the first day. So not only does this tell us what God thinks of a day, first of all, that there's evening and there's morning, that's a day. But also it shows us that this day starts in the dark, and it is moving toward the light. So in the beginning, God made a world that includes light, but he did so in a way that permitted darkness to remain, which moves to the second thing it reveals, and that is the journey of God's light. Just as the beginning of creation starts with darkness and moves toward the light, I would say the entire story of the Bible does the very same thing, and that there is coming a day when the glory of God will consume all of creation. That's what we read in Revelation 21 and 22, that God will be the light of his creation and night will be over forever. And so to understand how this works out in history, we need to see one more thing, and that is the goodness of God's light. Notice God doesn't say, "Let there be darkness." Instead, he says, "Let there be light." That's why I said I don't believe God creates darkness, just like he did not create sin. Biblically speaking, darkness is not created. It is the absence of light. Light is what is created by God's word. And then God separates the light from the darkness, showing his authority to order and to define creation, which also orders and defines our very redemption. Darkness is not a thing in itself. It is the absence of God's created light. God alone brings light. God alone brings order. God alone brings life where there is nothing. And in time, Satan will deceive the children of God to reject the light, to reject God's glory, to reject the promise of his very word. And yet when that happens, the light of God still remains unchanged. And it still remains entirely good. And the story of the Bible will be then to show how God's good light overcomes the darkness. In John's gospel in particular, he uses these two words, light and darkness, repeatedly. And he does so to help us understand what the message of the gospel is, to help us believe, which leads to the fourth action verb. God called. His naming and authority is what is seen here. God called. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Here God called, or you might say he named, the light day, and the darkness night. And the best way to understand, as I said earlier, what a word means is to see how it's used. And here, this Hebrew word translated called is the same word that is used when Adam is commanded to name the animals in Genesis 2:19 through 20. It is the word that is used when Cain names the city of Enoch after his son in Genesis 4. It's the same word used when Adam named his wife Eve, Genesis 2:23 and 3:20. It's also used when Adam named his son Seth. And so what can we derive from that? It's that this is a word that has authority built into it. In other words, the one who names something has authority over the one that they name. So whether it's a city or a son or Adam and Eve. Interestingly, in God's case, he will name the man Adam. He does this in Genesis 5:3, which indicates his sovereign lordship over humanity. And this lordship that he has with us is a covenantal lordship. And in time, we'll see what God's relationship is like and what that means for us. God does not have a covenantal relationship with the day and with the night, but what he does indicate that he has is lordship over it. He's the ruler over it, as evidenced by his naming it. Again, notice, God names the day and the night before creating the planets or the sun and the moon or anything else in our solar system that gives day and night its timing. And this is significant because it means that the formation of a day is not ultimately determined by the formation of the cosmos. Instead, the numbers of hours in a day, the numbers of days in a week, the numbers of weeks in a year are all decided by God. And it's only after this that God places the planets where they belong and puts them in place to do his bidding. He does this after he established the day. And we are to see in that, that time does not belong to the sun or to the moon. It belongs to the God who spoke them into very existence. The rhythm of a day and a week and a year is a theological reality first, before a scientific one. And this is significant because it means that the days and our lives that we live in are not governed by some impersonal cosmic forces like the world posits, but by a very personal God who orders time itself. Every click of the clock is under God's sovereign will. And we are meant to see that behind the cosmos itself stands a personal God who made this world to bring his light into the darkness. And everything that was made from him and for him. Even more, the foundation of a day and the foundation of a night is essential for the story of redemption that's going to play itself out later in this biblical narrative. When God called and named the day, he wasn't just labeling time, he was demonstrating his authority over creation. And that same authority will be fully revealed on the day of the Lord when he judges darkness, when he vindicates his people and establishes his eternal kingdom. And so what began in Genesis as God speaking and seeing and separating and naming will find its ultimate fulfillment in the decisive day of the Lord. And in Genesis, what we see is that this very first light is leading us in the storyline of Scripture to final glory. The day of the Lord is the stage on which the light will overcome the darkness. And yet to get to Jesus, we need to see how the day of the Lord moves from Genesis to Revelation. It is a day that the prophets spoke about repeatedly. It highlights making all things new. It is a day that emerges out of Genesis 1. And on the day of the Lord, God will intervene directly into the human affairs of life through clear action to judge sin and also to save for himself a remnant. And the people who are living their lives today in the darkness, the Lord will come and he will speak his light to them. And the light will shine so that either salvation or judgment will result. The day of the Lord in history is much like the day of the Lord in the first day of creation. I think day one helps us understand this future day and this theme that we see throughout the Bible. So I'm not going to give a comprehensive overview of it, but I want to highlight a few things that will happen on the day of the Lord in order to help us see the connection that it actually has to Genesis 1. On the day of the Lord, God's light will shine. Isaiah 60, we read in our opening, opens by saying, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." I would just ask, what does this sound like? I think it sounds to me a lot like Genesis 1, 3, and 5. It sounds like light entering the darkness. And while this passage is highlighting in Isaiah the dawning of salvation, I say it points both to Christ's first coming and also to his second coming. The glory of his light will cover everything. Notice how the light of God comes to a people who are covered in darkness. In the beginning, the light illuminates what is hidden. But once sin enters the darkness, God's light will challenge the sons of disobedience to repent and to bow the knee to God, which leads to the second thing that the day of the Lord will bring, and that is that God's light will reveal and will judge. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And this shows us how God's word and his light go together. God's word reveals God's will, and his light illuminates it. And on the final day, God will reveal all things, and God will judge all things accordingly. And for those who refuse the law of God, he will bring that light to expose their sin. And in the very same moment, God, some of those people will be saved by that very word, and others will be judged by that very word of light. Third thing we see is that God's light will separate good from evil. On the first day, there is not evil to separate. But after sin enters the world, day and night become associated with good and evil. This is what the light of God does. It separates, and so creation serves to us as a precursor. And on the day of the Lord, God will separate those who believe from those who do not believe or refuse to believe. On the day of the Lord, the deeds that are done in the darkness will be over forever, and his light will separate the clean from the unclean, the living from the dead. This pattern is seen in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 60, this same light that brought salvation also is said to bring judgment. This theme is continued into the New Testament as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking about the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation." Paul speaks about those who are of the day in contrast to those who are of the night. He does the same thing in Romans 13. And Paul is applying these categories of day and night to the moral realities of those who are in Christ. And I do not believe that Paul is just making this up on his own. Paul is reading the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, and he's making this connection. He is associating sin with the darkness of night and righteousness with the light of day. And all of this is leading to a day when the night will be no more, to the promise of the new creation, that once again God will separate. And in Genesis 1, the day and the night both present, or are both present, but soon the day will replace the night. We have that hope to look forward to, which leads to the fourth truth. God's light will bring the Lord himself in the fullness of time. The one who made the light will enter into the darkness, and he himself will drive out the darkness. So all that is made will be filled with his light. And so in this way, the day of the Lord is not something that you find on your calendar. The day of the Lord is a day that we find Christ himself. Christ is the light of the world. He is the one whose death on the cross is the day that the Lord has made to redeem sinners unto himself. And incredibly, what we see when we zoom out is that the creation day of day and night is not simply a revelation about time and about space. It is a revelation about God and specifically the Son of God. God made the day and God made the night so that he could rule over them both. God made the night so that Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, could be betrayed and arrested and judged in the darkness of night. He made the day to follow the night so that on the third day, Jesus could be raised at the dawn in order to bring the light that was going to fill his whole creation. This is why my mind is blown continually each week, because do you see that God is teaching us to view the world around us a certain way through the lens of the Lord? That there is a connection between creation and to Christ, who entered into this world to bring the world to come. And we must see the power of God's word. He separates and he brings order to this world. But we must see creation is for Christ. And I've been burdened this week at this very point because, beloved, if you are here and you cannot see that creation is for Christ, then there is a chance the reason is because you are still living in darkness, that you are still blind to your Creator, and you need the light of Christ to shine into your heart. This is the most important thing that you and I can ever see. The light that God created on the first day wasn't just for physical illumination. It was put there by God himself to prepare us and to guide us and to bring us to Christ, the true light of this world, so that you and I can now become new creatures in him. In fact, this is the very point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 4:6. When he references Genesis 1:3, He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" For God who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," is the one who shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is why we need to see the connection of these four action verbs in Genesis 1 with the coming of the new creation. New creation follows the very pattern of the original creation. This original pattern of God, of him speaking and seeing and separating and naming, becomes a very framework for how he will act in the new creation. And in Christ and in the new creation, God does the same thing. God said, and John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and now speaks life to dead hearts." God saw. God looks upon his redeemed peoples, and he calls them very good in Christ. God is separated. He separates the light from the darkness, again, transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God called. God called you by name. He called you out of the darkness of this world. He gave you a new identity. And he sends his Spirit into your very life to seal you for himself. And so when we trace these four words forward, we see that the new creation follows the pattern of the first creation. And now in Christ, it is permanent, it is incorruptible, and it is glorious. And so, in terms of application, if this is how God worked in the very beginning, and if this is how God is going to work again in Christ, then it is a pattern that is meant to shape us today. The theology isn't finished until it's lived. And so we are called by this to live in the God who brings life. We live in a world that feels divided between light and darkness, not just morally, but emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Many of us here every day carry darkness in the hidden corners of our life. We have doubts we don't voice, pains we don't explain, confusions that we battle quietly, questions that we're afraid to ask. But when we look to Genesis 1, what it reminds us is that God is not afraid of the dark. In fact, the very first thing he does is speak into it when he says, "Let there be light." With just his word, light enters into the darkness, and the story of creation begins, which points us to redemption. These words are not just about the origins of the universe. They are about the very character of God, who is the hope for our future. Beloved, we serve a God who brings clarity where there is confusion, who brings purpose where there is emptiness, who brings hope where there was once only void. And just as he did at the dawn of time, he still speaks into the darkness today. And so the call is to live in the God who brings light. So beloved, trust him in your confusion. When life feels foggy or disoriented, open up his word. Let his truth clarify your steps. Seek his purpose in your emptiness. Do not fill your emptiness. Do not fill that vacuum with endless distractions. Let God define your meaning. Let God define your mission through Christ. Rest in his hope when life feels void. Even loss or despair, whatever that is, God specializes in bringing life and light where there seems to be none. Reflect his light to other people. Just as God spoke light into creation, you and I, as a Christian now, a blood-washed, born-again follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to shine his light in this dark world. That is our mission. So the application is actually very simple. It's come to Christ in faith. By his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Come to the Creator God, who said, who saw, who separated, and who called, and experience life, a new creation in the light of this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your incredible testimony. How from the very beginning, the triune God, you, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, were preparing a place that you may dwell with your people. And Father, I thank you that you have called so many out of the darkness, out of sin, out of despair, out of hopelessness, into the light. That you have illuminated for us all things. That we have the hope of a secure future that has already been secured because your Son sits now at your right hand, intermediating for us. That the enemy's empty assaults upon us, his empty words, his accusations, they fall upon deaf ears because Christ bore those sins for us. And they no longer stand, they no longer stick, that we are new creations in Christ. Lord, may we live our lives in this light. May everywhere we go illuminate the darkness around us. May this church, may our homes, may our workplaces reveal the glories of heaven where you dwell and where your light shines everlasting without the help of the sun. S-U-N. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray that this light would shine in us tonight and every day as we go and serve you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.